I ask that you would turn your Bibles this morning to the book of John. That's the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 15. That's the book of John, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 15. And if you found this paper scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "He is wonderful."
He is wonderful.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? John 5, 1 through 15. This is what the word of God says. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic, it is called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is unlawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. In 1846, former President Quincy Jones, or rather Quincy Adams, you know, it's nothing like resistance history, isn't it? But it's John Quincy Adams. Suffered a stroke. And although he had returned to Congress the following year, his health was clearly failing. Daniel Webster, another congressman, described his last meeting with Adams. Someone, a friend of his, came and made a particular inquiry concerning Congressman Adams' health. And this is the way the congressman answered. "I am a weak, frail, decaying tenement, battered by the wind and broken up upon the storm. And for all I can learn, the landlord does not intend to repair me. But I still must get up every day." We need to recognize that we too in heaven are weak and a frail and decaying tenement, this body on the outside. But it is God and his great kindness and grace who is our landlord and the Lord of our life that is promising us even greater victory if we will just get up every day. 2 Corinthians offers such a promise. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer body is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our passage today comes on the heels of Jesus killing the Roman official's son. Yet Jesus' actions here are being chastised because of his timing and his compassion towards this man. You see, the Jewish leadership in this passage cares more about their rules and regulations than they care about restoration and righteousness. Let us pray that our priorities are the proper ones when we serve God right in His face. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, give us the courage to trust You in all situations. Give us the faith to look beyond our current circumstances and walk by faith and not by sight. Give us the strength, O Lord, to get up and to refuse to be victimized by Satan's schemes and by secular superstition. It is in the precious name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all of God's children say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. We want to speak to you for the time that we have this morning from the subject, get up and walk. We see here, as we start chapter 5 and going on to chapter 7, John here shifts his concern from the mere reservation and hesitation that some have shown toward Jesus. He shifted to the outright and official opposition against Jesus. And the first point of controversy is seen through the fact of them attacking Him because of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath becomes a point of contention over and over in the Gospel of John. We recognize as we go through these chapters 5 all the way through 7, we see this extended discourse about the relationship between Jesus and His Father, between Jesus and the Scriptures that bear witness to Jesus. Even though we see miracles all through chapter 6, they only provoke a superficial acclaim for Jesus, because when you get deeper into chapter 6, you see that the allegiance that they profess cannot endure the truth of Jesus' teaching. So consequently, when you get down to around 6:26, you see many of the disciples abandon Jesus. You see this clearly in John 6:66. By the time you get to chapter 7, Jesus being charged with being demon possessed. By the time you get to 7:20, He's being abandoned, and the masters are trying to get the authority to arrest Him. When you get to 7:45 and 52, you see there's a rising clamor, but Jesus reveals Himself to be the obedient Son of God, the bread of life, the true man that came to give life to the world, the only one that can supply the thirst-quenching drink of the Spirit. As we start today in chapter 5, we are about to enter a rousing and refreshing ride in the ministry of Jesus. One that is filled with helpfulness and healing. But we too must recognize that we must get up. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 5. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You know, this time stamp that John is using here, when he uses the words after this, speaks of the fact his event takes place after the killing of a Roman official's son. Think about it. Just a couple of weeks ago, the official had received news that his son had been healed at the very same moment that Jesus had spoke the word, "Your son will live." Again, he showed the immediacy of killing that comes from Jesus. This action, this miraculous healing, ignites and solidifies the faith of that Roman official, and it really helps bring the whole household to faith in Christ Jesus. Now we know that John is about to speak about the next activity in the ministry of Jesus. And it comes and it's tied to various feasts. And we recognize all the way through John, he's talking about feasts, whether it's at 6:4 and he talks about the Passover, or whether it's 7:2 he talks about tabernacle, or 10:22 he talks about dedication, or 11:55 he goes back and speaks of the Passover again. This is the only time that this phrase is used without explaining exactly what feast it was. The mention of this phrase, Feast of the Jews, really just becomes a historic marker to explain why Jesus was in Jerusalem. But when we get to verse 2, we see that the light of this passage shines a lot brighter. Now, there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in which an Aramaic is called Bethesda, which had five roof colonnades. These words, "now there was in Jerusalem a pool," shows some evidence that John wrote this gospel before the siege and the destruction that happened in AD 66 and 7. We see here about this Greek word that speaks of the sheep gate, probotikos, having to do with sheep. It tells us that there was a gathering place which would house sheep near this pool where there were many others who came to be healed. John is obviously looking back at what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 3:1. Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the other priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it as a tower of 100, as far as the tower of the man. You see, everybody knew what sheep gate he was referring to. Everyone knew that John was referring to what Nehemiah had spoke of before, that it was an opening in the north wall of the city. And there was a pool there, Bethesda, which means house of outpouring. Bethesda also means house of mercy, which is a fitting term when you think about it. You have all these desperate invalids laying here in hope of a miracle. This was a pool that was a single large two-pool complex near the sheep gate here in Jerusalem. It's adjacent now from the modern-day church of St. Anne. So there are two pools lying here, surrounded by four colonnades. Almost like a trapdoor, because we had the fifth colonnade separating the two pools. And unlike many of taught from this passage, this does not represent the five books of Moses, which give some idea of the healing and the salvation that's going to take place here. And we see in verse 5:38, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. In the shelter of these structures, we see a great number of disabled people." You know, it really seems like it's kind of a makeshift triage. You know what a triage is? It's a process of sorting victims from a battle, from a disaster, to determine their medical priority and to increase the the number of survivors. This was a place where the virtual victims of disorder and disease awaited the chance to have their health crisis confronted. And they lay there in hopes of the moving of the waters. You see, that was a belief that from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. And the first one that would enter the pool after such a disturbance would be healed from the disease that they had. But I hope you're using an ESV translation or NIV or NRSV or even a New Living Translation, because you will notice something in your translation. Verses 3b through 4 are missing. Now you can look at the NASB and the NCB, and you will see those verses are there, but they are placed in brackets. Whenever you place something in brackets, you're saying it's a variant that it does not show up in all the translations. And really, which is surprising, the New King James has verse 3 and verse 4 included with no brackets, no notation at all. So you say, what's going on, Pastor? Well, see, there's a disagreement between the manuscript of the Gospel of John. And whenever the manuscripts don't all line up with the same word, then that's called a variant, and that is discounted. And a Bible that is translated as a word-for-word translation will not include that because the words aren't there. I think John understood clearly here that this was a secular superstition, a harboring one, concerning the belief of the angel stirring up the water. He knew of this, and because it had never been verified, he did not include it in his gospel. But what does he do? He focuses on the fact that Jesus provides him. Now we also recognize through history that these pools were fed by a larger reservoir of water that came from Solomon's pool, and Solomon's pool was fed by these intermittent springs, which could have caused a disturbance and could have contained salts of iron, minerals, or even medicine. So we see this man laying here for 38 years in the triage had more faith in the movement of the Lord than he had in Christ, who would ultimately sort out his dilemma and deliver him from his system.
Amen.
I think there's an important thing here.
Yes.
Faith is important, but what is the object of your faith?
Christ.
Verse 5 tells us, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. John said that he's been an invalid for 38 years, that he actually had someone bring him to the pool every day, and maybe only on the days that they thought that the water might have been stirred. He never identified the illness of the invalid, but we think that he probably paralyzed, lame, was exceedingly weak. Seeing him there for 38 years, again, others have attributed to this as an illusion of the 38 unnecessary years that the Israelites spent in the desert. But this interpretation is unlikely. There is no interlocking symbolism here from these two events. And if John really attended any symbolism, he might would attend it due to these lines I'm going to give. Remember, when we go back to chapter 2, when he deals with turning water into wine, and he has those pots of purification. Maybe he wanted to show that those orthodox pots of purification could not produce the new wine for the kingdom. And then when you go to chapter 4, maybe you wanted to show that the water from Jacob's well could not satiate the thirst that the woman had. Or maybe you just wanted to make sure we understood the promises of mere superstition has no power to transform the needy or the healed. We must trust God and we must give up. The fruit itself does not symbolize the law. Those steeped in Old Testament law thinking that the killing was some messianic fulfillment of Isaiah don't think that's happening either. I think when we see Jesus, he casts his all-knowing eyes upon this man. And he beckons him to get up in the triumph of his healing. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew, that's important, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I think it's impressive to recognize here that Jesus knows, even though it's the first time that Jesus has met this man, he knows the invalid's sad condition. He doesn't have to have some vigorous inquiry, asking other people, how long have you been there? Because Jesus knows all about our struggle.
Amen.
There's a Greek participle here, gnosko, that suggests that Jesus has what? Supernatural knowledge. Amen. Is that evidence of that? Well, let's just think about what we've already seen in John. Look at John chapter 1, verses 47 to 48. Jesus saw an angel coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit."
Yes.
And then he said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus knows all about our troubles. Jesus knows everything. And then we see something else that's interesting here. Unlike that paraplegic in Mark 2, 1 to 12, that dropped through the roof in front of Jesus so that he might receive the healing, this man is picked out among all of these invalids by Jesus. It's his sovereign initiative to ask him these questions. Do you want to get well? He wants to know, have you been victimized by your circumstances? And really, after 38 years, you ever made it in the pool? Do you really want to be well? Some see this as Jesus trying to establish the desire of the man for healing. I think sometimes it's more of an elliptical. Like the many elliptical he uses in the gospel. Look at John 6, 31 to 33. Thank you, good example. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." What are you talking about? Talking about himself, right?
Yes.
"For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So I think it's important to examine how we see how the reaction, the response of this sick man is. He said, the sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going another step down before me." This invalid apparently held to the popular belief of the superstition that the first one in the pool while the waters were being disturbed would be healed. Even though there's no other collaboration or really verification, that belief in this was true. reading of his response makes us think that there was somewhat of a desire by the fact that he's been here 38 years. But that doesn't match up with the portrait that John is painting of this man. I mean, when you look at the total narrative, you're going to view things differently. When the Pharisees ask him who killed him, he doesn't know. When he finds out and he recognizes that the Pharisees are upset with him about being healed on the Sabbath, he recognizes they also will be upset with the one that healed him. But he gives the authorities Jesus' name. Does this seem like the same pattern of gratefulness that happens through all of John? We see what happens in John 4 when the woman is healed from her unbelief. She runs to the town and tells everybody about Jesus. And then we see when the official son is healed, then not only does he come to faith, but his whole family comes to faith. And we see later on, we'll see in chapter 9, when the blind man is healed that has been blind since birth, he extols the greatness of Jesus and chastises the leaders for not knowing someone that could provide this type of healing. We don't see any of that in this man. But even though he shows no gratitude, no interest in the healer who's about to perform the miracle of miracles toward him, look how Jesus deals with him in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." He tells him, "Get up, rise up, stand up, raise up." He is given to him the powerful words that you will hear through the Gospel of John as the Son of Man said in John 5:28-29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He says, "Don't marvel at this, because there will be a time when I call everybody from the tomb, and everybody didn't know. Some who have a reservation to go to heaven, and others who have a reservation to deal with judgment." He makes it clear to us that even those who are dead will hear his voice, but those who accepted him will hear his voice and live. So what is his instruction to this man? Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. We recognize that this mat is a mat made of straw, that it was light enough to be rolled up and easily carried on the shoulder of a well person. But this command is really primarily for the man that is being given to, but it's also secondary for all of those who are around him, because he compels them to get up, not to limp away from his healing. He says, "Get up, pick up your mat, put down your limp." He didn't want him to stagger off with some ambiguous healing. Wanted him to walk and to show every other invalid there that he'd been healed miraculously by the power of Christ. He wanted to make sure that no one around him would see this as a superficial healing, but would understand that this has spiritual substance. Look at Ephesians 3:16-20. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him, take this benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think according to the power at work in us. But that has to be a response, my friend. You have to get up. You have to trust Him. You have to believe that He can do everything that He has said. You know, there's an article from Women's Focus in the Family. It was Carlene Madison, and she's speaking about a study here. I want to read it to you. The greatest obstacle to being handicapped or challenged or disabled, whatever label you might be using this year, is not the condition, but the stigma that society still associates with it. The truth is, we are valuable because of who we are, not because of how we look or what we have accomplished. All that applies to all of us, the disabled and the temporarily able-bodied alike. I'm convinced that God did not turn His back on my son, Jeff, at the moment of conception. God is still in the miracle business. For instance, the one who really received healing was me. Our Lord is still in the business of changing minds, but not always as we expect. Several years ago, Jeff played in a special little league kid with disabilities. And after many seasons of watching from the bleachers his big brother playing ball, his opportunity had finally arrived. When he received his uniform, he could not wait to get home and put it on. He raced out of the bedroom, fully suited up, and announced to me, "Mom, I am now a real boy." Though his words pushed my heart into my throat, I assure you that he had always been a real boy. You see, this man was always a real man. But now he's been healed by the very voice of Christ Jesus. He's been told to get up and take his bed and walk. Look at it. John 5:9-8. And at once, the man was healed. Doesn't say anything about him going through community or physical therapy. It doesn't say anything about him going to CVS to get healed from pain. It said, at once, the man was healed. 38 years proves the gravity of the disease that he had, but picking up his bed and walking showed the completeness of the healing that God gave him through Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5, 9, 10. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's unlawful for you to take up your bed." John here briefly mentions that the healing took place on the Sabbath, which really sets the stage for the confrontation that happens later on in John. There's ample evidence throughout the scriptures that show that the way that Jesus handled the controversy over the Sabbath continued to come up time and time and time again. We remember, once we get to chapter 8, we're going to see in verses 25 and 29, Jesus healed the blind man on the Sabbath. The gospel again records several activities on the Sabbath that always were controversial. Luke 13:10-17. Jesus healed a woman with a disabling spirit, and Jesus called the Jewish leaders hypocrites. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to mourn? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who stayed bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Then again, Luke 14:1-6, Jesus healed a man who had a drought fever. He tells the lawyers and the Pharisees these words: which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Mark 2:23-3:6. Jesus reminds them on the Sabbath that the Sabbath was made from man and not man from the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath.
Amen.
So what is Jesus saying? Hey, Sunday is a work day. Basically, he's telling them that later, I'm working and my Father is working on the Sabbath. All the Gospels show that there has been a challenge that figured really in the promise of wanting to kill Jesus because he worked his miracles on the Sabbath. Think about it. Every time we are blessed to come and assemble as a body, the prospect of a miracle to take place in the soul, in the heart, in the mind of someone that was far away from him when they came and they leave totally alive again. Think about the miracle of how it encourages our heart to move on and to hold on, to rise up, to get up, and to trust him. Jesus wanted to show that his approach through the Sabbath was that he was the Messiah, and that a new age had dawned, and all the other laws and institutions are now being reinterpreted and fulfilled through him. Jesus wanted them to know they could not any longer live under the elemental consideration, and that compassion warrants that the Sabbath be allowed to do what, to provide whatever is needed to make sure that people get compassion on everything. He wanted to make sure that he worked on the Sabbath because his Father worked on the Sabbath. But Pastor, what was this problem? What was this prohibition against working on the Sabbath? You got to remember that the rabbis taught that there were 38 different reasons for not working on the Sabbath. And 39 reasons for not working on the Sabbath. One included carrying anything from one domain to the other. Now, usually it meant that you did that all the time in the job. But some rabbis held to it stricter than that, that you would do absolutely no carrying on the Sabbath. Here we see that Jesus is not charged with breaking the Sabbath because they don't know who he is yet. They're telling the man, hey, you were wrong. And he said, well, the man that healed me, he's the one that told me to pick up my mat and walk. Look at verses 11 and 13. And see how this person who just got healed by Jesus totally convinced him. But he said to them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. This man does nothing to defend Jesus. He blames Jesus. he's ducking the authority. Later on, when you get down to 15, he'll try to ingratiate himself with them. You see clearly that they're less concerned with him and more concerned with the one that gave the healing. They see him as far, far more dangerous. They're not interested in the one who just breached the code, but they're interested in the one who has the power to heal and breach the code. You see here, they thought they saw the scriptures correctly from their religious vantage point, but they were truly blind, as Jesus assured them in John 9:39-41. Please listen to this. John 9:39-41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this statement and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you said we see, your guilt remains." So he's telling them to their face, because you think you see, but you don't see, then your guilt still remains. You cannot humble yourself to me to recognize that you're seeing through the wrong eyes, through the wrong lenses. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The word "see, you are well" gives us a call, an urgent need for moral reformation. And then stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you, tells us that there might be another life sin here that has brought this upon this young man. We recognize that that is not always the pattern in Scripture. There can be sickness without a sin. In fact, we see it in Luke 13:1-5. Even if this is a global sin that everybody falls under instead of an individual sin. Luke 13:1-5. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And he said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise all perish. Or do you think the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise." So what's the point for us here? That if we don't repent of our sins, we're all going to because we're all guilty. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. But it's the incredible hand of God upon our lives that doesn't allow or allows whatever happens to bring him glory. So we see here, we don't know if this man is saved or not. I will take the narrative to show that yes, there was something in his past, but it wasn't a sin that was unto death. 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. He tells them, stop sinning and some that something worse may not happen to you. I think tying those two statements together says that there was a specific sin that was a direct consequence. But Jesus has healed him of this sin and brought this invalid to wholeness. He no longer had to wait for the waters to be stirred. Jesus has stirred something in his very soul and is able to move on with this. But he gives him the warning, don't do that again, or something worse may happen. We close out with the fact of 15 that the man went back once he found out that it was Jesus that healed him. He said his words, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Is he guilty? Well, he's guilty of illness rather than sickness. He goes away and tells the Jews that Jesus is the one that made him well. I don't suppose that he's completely innocent. He doesn't give credit for credit to do, like the healed man in John 9 and 11. I don't think his motive can be assigned to show any desire to give praise to God. I think we still see him in somewhat of this hostile opposition against what has happened, even though he benefited from it. But the guilt of doing this here and the lack of his perception, the lack of feeling, the lack of mental correctness, the lack of motion toward true belief, still shows that there's a lack of a prophecy. Remember that faith from my deliverance, a faith of your deliverance, is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love, and all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who call for good. We must always remember there are certain lessons and we will never learn unless we're in the midst of the fire of Christ. And what did those three Hebrew boys say in the midst of the fire of Christ? That even if he does not stand, he will not bow. We're in the midst of a fire of Christ right now when it comes to this culture. And the plan of God decided to make the culture of Christ deteriorate right before our eyes. George Bonner came out with a survey just a couple of weeks ago that said less than 30% of confessing evangelicals believe that Christ is a deity. Less than 30% of confessing evangelicals believe that Jesus Christ is a deity. That means they see him no more than just a good man. That is not coming from a survey of people outside of the church. That's coming from a survey of people who go to church every day. I mean, that should be chilling to us.
Yes.
That every pastor behind the pulpit owns some of that failure in not teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they recognize who he is. That he is God in the flesh. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you. We thank you for your patience and tolerance with us. We thank you with your long suffering with us. That's the only reason we have not been consumed, because you are a consuming fire. Thank you, Lord, for your immutable love toward us. Thank you that you sent your Son, Christ Jesus, to save us from your wrath, which is coming upon the world. Lord, build us up on every living side. Let us recognize who your Son is and who it is that he represents. That we may embrace him in his fullness. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children say, Amen.
Amen.